You're listening to audio from Grace Community Church in Anger, North Carolina. More information about Grace Community Church can be found at graceccnc.org.
Thank you, Jeremy and worship team. Welcome new members at Grace Community Church. Welcome to those of you who are here for the very first time. We extend to you a very special welcome. Thank you for choosing to worship the Lord with us today. We've been doing that all morning in different ways, and we'll be talking a lot more about what it means to worship the Lord this fall when we think about God's design for the church. I do want to mention just one more time, Kyler already mentioned it, but the Sky Peterson concert this weekend, please sign up on Church Center. We would love to have at least a decent representation. Andrew Peterson, Kyler had mentioned, has been here actually several times, and also we've seen him in concert at Redeemer a few times over the last few years. But his daughter is going to be very, very well-known and used greatly by God in the kingdom. And so it'd be great to encourage her by having more than six people here. No, we've got 50, but we really need 150. So if you're not doing anything Friday night, let me encourage you to be here then. So if someone were to ask you, I have heard about church all my life, but I've never been to a church. I have no conception of what a church or the church is. Can you tell me about it? What would you say to them? What if someone asked, I have been to every kind of church imaginable, Protestant, Catholic, charismatic, traditional, it doesn't matter. If it's a church that exists somewhere in the world, I've been to that type of church. What is it that makes your church different from others and the same as others? Well, this morning begins a series of sermons on the church that is going to last until Thanksgiving, after which time we will turn our focus to Advent. As in Revelation, there are study notes available for those who are interested. In fact, if you will access these study notes, it will save you a lot of writing. I'm going to give a long list of things that we're going to be thinking about in this series in just a few minutes, and those are listed in your notes. Lee Williford said a while ago in his prayer, after Revelation, we're ready for the Lord to come. I was ready very early on in that series, I can tell you, for the Lord to come. I'm glad that we're done with it. But you know what? This week, in study and preparation for this message, Revelation was right in the middle of everything. I hope that you, and I've got this written to say later, so if I repeat myself, you'll forgive me. But I hope you'll be looking, saying, that reminds me of Revelation. And in fact, it clears up what Revelation said for me. I hope it helps you in your continued growth in knowledge of the book of Revelation, which in turn should turn our worship ever more fully on Jesus and on the Father. During this series, we're going to examine what the Scripture says about the church. We'll also consider why Grace Community Church operates the way that it does. I'm sure that when you came here, ever how many years ago or weeks ago, you saw things that reminded you of other churches. But you've also seen things that are like, that's interesting. I wonder why they do that. We're going to talk about some of those things. Here is a hint. Our policies and the way that we function are all based on biblical principles. Well, at least as we understand biblical principles to relate to church life. And by the way, people tell me all the time, I'm just so glad to be here. I've never been in a church quite like this. And I will ask, how long have you been here? And they'll say 6 months or a year. And I'm like, you're part of the reason this church is what it is. God builds his church by bringing the right people together. to commune together, to worship Him and be a light in a very dark world. Some of the elders and staff are going to be participating in the Sunday morning sermons, also deacons possibly as well. Next Sunday, a panel of elders will take a portion of the sermon time to talk about some of the issues that we're going to be addressing in this series. So here are some of the things we're going to be thinking about as we go through this series. One, what is the biblical foundation for church? You have to start there, right? We're going to see the first New Testament mention of the church in this morning's text. Second, what is the difference between the universal church and the local church? The universal church being all who are saved in Christ, the local church being those who attend at this particular body. If I am a member of the universal church, why do I need to be a member of the local church? What an interesting notion to think that a believer does not need to be a part of a community of faith, a local body of believers. Third, speaking of membership, is membership biblical in the first place? Why is membership such a big deal at Grace? The panel is going to grapple with this next Sunday. I was worried about what I was going to say, and I thought, just let the other elders say it, you know, Sunday morning. Just kidding. Fourth, what is the biblical structure for church leadership? How do our elders and deacons function? I would ask you to raise your hands on this one, but I'm going to ask you to do that later, so I won't this time. But I wonder how many of you are in an elder-led church for the first time. And I mean a truly elder-led church. I don't mean one where they talk about elders, but it's still the pastor or a particular group of people that lead the church. So not only are we going to see what Scripture says about church, but we're going to talk about how our elders and deacons function, what it might look like in an elders meeting, and what the deacons do. So much of what they do is not necessarily seen by people, but we can't function if they don't do what they do. And what are the opportunities for you to help the deacons? A lot of things to talk about. So this would be a good topic for another panel. Fifth, why do we require members to attend for at least a year before being considered as a deacon, leading a ministry, even being or serving on a leadership team, and leading a home group? That seems like a long time if you've got needs for people to serve. Why do we do that? Next, why do we require membership, not being here, but membership, for 2 years before being considered as an elder? Look, I think you would understand it. Not only do you need to know who we are, because a lot of folks come in thinking, you know, we did it this way at the other church, and I just think it would be so great if we did it here. I get that. And you often have an impact on the way that we function as a whole by bringing the ideas that you've had. But still, when you first come to a place, especially if you're going to be considered for leadership, you're going to be in a ministry, you need to get a feel for the place. You need to know what the culture of the ministry is. And so it's important for us to know you as well as you to know us. And when I say us, I mean all of us, because it's not just the elders handpicking. It's people that are clearly considered by the congregation as those who are in leadership or would be a good fit in our leadership team. And then when we get to the elders, again, I don't want to get too far ahead. We get to that. It's important that people fit in that group. Same thing for the deacons. Same thing for every leadership ministry team, which is a good point for all of us to consider. How can I be the best team member that I can possibly be? Because team leadership is a core value, not only on the elders, it goes all the way through our church. But we'll talk more about that later. If our core value, verse number 7, one of our core values is every member a minister, what can I do at Grace during my first year? What if the Holy Spirit has given me leadership giftings? Good question. There are a lot of opportunities to jump in and get serving quickly. And that year will go by so fast, you can't even imagine. And the Lord will have made it very clear where you're supposed to be in our body. 8th, why is home group attendance such a big deal? Why is it expected before being considered for leadership on any ministry team? Look, next to Sunday morning, home groups are the most important ministry that we have here. We want everyone to understand that. It's nice that we can get together on Sunday morning and have community, be in community like this. And it's going to be great in a few weeks when we're outside and we're all together in one place at one time for one service. And that's the idea of our new building that we're going to be talking a lot more about very soon, where we can all be together in one service at one place in one time. And I know the challenge with growing churches is that it keeps growing, and you grow out of that building almost before you have it. But maybe not. Maybe we can all be in one place at one time. But home groups, that's where you really find the life of the church. That's where you find community and life. And when something happens to somebody in the home group, they're the first line of defense. I can't tell you how many times I hear about people having been to the hospital or having some really great need, and I never knew about it because the church was taking care of them. I'm not saying it's great that I don't know about it. I love to know about it and pray, but it's even better that the church rushes in and takes care of you and of me without other people even knowing. And that doesn't happen apart from home group, though. It just can't. When you're in a home group, you know others and you are known and loved and cared for in a special way. 9th, why do we observe the Lord's Supper twice a month? Kyler said this morning, we do it often. Why do we do it twice a month? Some churches do it once a quarter. Some churches say, we have tables in the back, and if you would like to go and have this individual time with the Lord, then that's fine. You can go and serve yourself. We don't believe that's biblical. Why do we do it as much as we do? And do we consider the table and baptism to be sacraments or ordinances? Is there a difference? What's the difference? Looks like another good panel. 10th, why the increased emphasis on giving this year? I know you've sensed it. Is there a reason? Yes, and it's a biblical response to cultural influence on the church, especially the young. Next, why do we recite creeds on occasion? Isn't that rather Catholic? You might be surprised to know how much biblical evidence there is for reciting creeds, how many times it's done in the New Testament, and how that is an encouragement for us to state our beliefs in a concise and compelling way. 12th. Why do we not have an invitation at the end of the sermon? So here's the one I'm going to ask you. How many of you have spent several years or more somewhere in your life at a church where the invitation was a big part of the liturgy at the end of the message? And you said, okay, gosh, it's not as many as I thought. I would have thought it to be a little bit more. It's close to half of us spend a lot of time that. And it's confusing. If you've been in that all your life and you come to Grace and there's no invitation. So we'll talk about that. 13, should I ask the elders to pray for me if I have a chronic illness or a major need in my life? That's something that doesn't happen very often, but what a privilege it is for all of us. Next, why are only men allowed to serve as elders and deacons in Grace. And that concludes our sermon. I must be out of my mind. I mean, I could skip this one, but somehow, I don't know if it's the Holy Spirit or the devil that leads me into this stuff. I don't know. I'm going to assume it's the Holy Spirit because it's biblical. It's a topic worth addressing. Last, if we offer services online, is it okay for me to watch at home rather than attend? I think you know the answer to this one. Live streaming is such a blessing for those who are not able to be here. I'm so, so grateful that there are some who get to watch every week. And honestly, when Allison and I are in New York and we look everywhere for the right church, it's really great to be able to watch online. But it's not meant to be a convenience. It's meant to be a blessing to those who have need. So we'll talk about it more directly, though. Today's text is Matthew 16, verses 13 to 20, where Jesus speaks of the establishment of his church. The kingdom of God is mentioned more than 125 times in the Gospels, in the four Gospels, 125 plus. Do you know how many times church is mentioned in the Gospels? Three. Actually, it's stated three. It's only on two different occasions. The text that we're in today, and then the one of the texts that we will look at next week. A lot of weeks we're going to have multiple texts. And next week we're going to be looking at some point at Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20. Now, it's almost the opposite in the rest of the New Testament, where the church is talked about over and over and over, and the kingdom is only mentioned, I think, 14 times from Acts all the way through Revelation. Think of how many times we heard about the church in Revelation. Even the seven churches alone, everything was written to the churches and to the church. Today, Matthew 16, verses 30 through 20 is our text, and if you would please stand for the reading of God's Word. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." I'm not going to take time during the message, so let me just mention here, there was some sense that Jeremiah was going to rise from the dead. And of course, the Jews were always waiting for Elijah. They were looking for Elijah to come. So a lot of popular ideas were going around. And then verse 15, he, Jesus, said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thank you, and be seated. The church. So this is the first mention of the church in the New Testament. What is the church? Well, the Greek word for church is ekklesia, and it means assembly or gathering or congregation. The root word means to call out. So the church is a called out assembly. But it doesn't mean that we live totally separate from the world, as some denominations do, like the Amish and others, think that the calling is for them to live as much apart from society as possible. It means that we follow Jesus, who is the church's foundation and cornerstone, while we live in the world. Now, we don't take our directions from the world as to how we should live in this world, but rather our instructions for the already part of the already not yet kingdom of God comes from His Word. God has always had a people for Himself, always had a group of people who worshiped Him and lived together in community. It's been His design from the get-go. The study notes will be helpful in tying all of these verses together. After Adam and Eve's first son, Seth, was born, Genesis 4:26 says, at that time, people began to call on the name of Yahweh. God made a covenant with Noah, and then with Abraham, calling and claiming a people for Himself. And you recall in Exodus 19 and 20, at Mount Sinai, God separated the people of Israel from all the nations of the world and made a covenant with them to be their God while they would become a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The nation of Israel didn't hold up their end of the bargain, though. So the covenant failed. Forgot exactly how Kyler said it, but it was something like, this table is for sinners. We all mess up. Don't stay away because you failed. But come, because we're reminded that Jesus died for our sins. He did what we couldn't do. Living a perfect life and then dying on behalf of sinners. So the old covenant failed. And then in Jeremiah 31, in the midst of one of the darkest books in all Scripture is Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 31, God promised a new covenant. But little did the nation of Israel know that God's new covenant would include all people, Jews and Gentiles alike. Even though Peter's made this great confession, it's going to take him a pretty good while to understand that Gentiles are being brought into the kingdom as well as Jews. All who put their hope and trust in Jesus are part of the church, part of the kingdom of God. And they're different, they're separate a little bit, so we'll talk about that again as we go. Matthew 16 is the first place that Jesus mentions the church, and it's a monumental moment. Now, Jesus had led his disciples, his 12 disciples, whom we know as the apostles, 11 of them anyway, to Caesarea Philippi. It's far in the north of Israel, about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. And it was a very pagan city committed to the worship of the god, the Greek god Pan, half man, half goat, who was a fierce god. There was a cave on the side of a cliff close to this city where it was named by the Tetrarch Philip after Caesar and himself together, Caesarea Philippi. Don't confuse it with Caesarea. We're going to hear about that town. That's on the Israeli coast. Farther south from where Caesarea Philippi was. But so it was a very pagan city named after a government official and the ruler of the Roman Empire. And Jesus took his disciples to this place for this announcement to occur that he was the living Son of God. And on this rock would he build his church. By the way, that cave was thought to be the entrance to the underworld, the mouth of the cave. It was on the side of a cliff, and they thought that was the entrance to the underworld. And demons, the hordes of demons, could fly out of there at any time. So yes, it's significant in that Jesus was saying he was greater than all the Greek and Roman gods could ever be, or all the ones that could ever stand of him against him would fail. It might also have been significant that Jesus was just as far away from Jerusalem as he ever was in his ministry, or at least it was as it was ever recorded. And what's recorded is very important. So we can draw an inference that this was important, him being away from Jerusalem. This is where he heard Peter's confession, which was revealed to him by the Lord. And while Jesus stood in continuity with the people of God up until that time, as the answers of the apostles indicated, the new community of God would be a people that was far more committed to something greater than just a renewal of temple worship, as the verses immediately after verse 20 affirm. So if you're getting lost, hang in there. Try to bring it back around. When Jesus asked what others thought about the Son of Man, the disciples knew he was asking about himself, because he used that title for himself often. Remember that from Daniel chapter 7? The Son of Man coming on the clouds, present with the Father, the Divine One. When you combine Matthew 16 with John 7, several verses in John 7, you realize that there were as many thoughts about Jesus then as there are today. After several of the responses were given, Jesus asked them very directly. The grammar is emphatic, but who do you, all of you, who do you say that I am? Jesus' question continues to reverberate through the ages right up to the present time. It's the most important question you will ever answer. Who do you think Jesus was and is? Was he a good man? A great teacher? A fraud? Or is he the Son of God, the Savior of all who believe in him, regardless of ethnicity, status, or age? The question is not, who is Jesus to you? But the question is, who is Jesus? And what are you going to do about it? When Peter responded, he did so on behalf of the disciples. It could have been one of the others, but it was Peter. Of course. Peter proclaimed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, that wouldn't be a hard question for us to answer today. We would say it, it just rolls off our tongue. Immediately, that's who Jesus is. But would we have made such a claim then? What was Peter saying? Look, as we discover over and over, especially during the time of Jesus on the earth, he, like so many others, said far better than he understood. What did he mean that Jesus was the Son of God come to earth? Well, R.T. France, New Testament scholar and Anglican minister, explains the significance of Peter's confession. Quote, however limited Peter's grasp of Jesus' actual mission, he had gone beyond the popular acclamation of Jesus as a prophet to the point of recognizing him as not just one of, among many, not even like John the Baptist, the greatest of all prophets, but as the one climactic figure in whom God's purpose is finally being accomplished. In that, he has made the crucial breakthrough. Peter was saying, you're the one. You're not just a teacher. You're not just a prophet. You are the one God was always going to send. And I believe that you are the Son of God. What Jesus said in response to Peter was startling and often very confusing. Peter had been blessed to have Jesus' identity revealed to him by God the Father. It's doubtful that Peter was saying, you are God in the flesh. Who would have thought it? But you are. He surely was not saying, you are the second person of the Trinity. He said what had been revealed to him. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, and you are Petros, Peter, the rock. And on this rock, I will build my church. So what is the rock on which Jesus would build his church? Was it Peter's confession? Was it Peter? Or was it the apostles? Because Peter was speaking on behalf of the apostles. You could make a solid theological case for all three points, but grammatically, it's hard to deny that Jesus was saying, Peter, on you, I'm going to build my church. Now, we don't like that one bit as Protestants, but I can reel off the theologians that will say grammatically, there's nothing else to do with it. Why don't we like it as Protestants? Because the Catholics have abused it. You know, they've said, all authority is given to Peter, and we're going to look at the authority. It's just stunning authority is being given here. All authority is given to Peter, and only his apostolic successor can be the head of the church. And so a great deal of power is invested in the Pope. Now, there are all kinds of problems with that line, tracing the line. And there were the times where there were two popes, rival popes, so you got all kinds of problems trying to answer that if you're Catholic. Protestants are a little concerned that it puts way too much emphasis on Peter. The scripture says what it says. And of course, we always have to interpret according to the rest of scripture. And that's why we can say, who can deny Peter's role in the spread of the gospel? He preached at Pentecost when 3,000 Jewish men and all their families turned to Christ. They repented of their sins and turned to Jesus. In Acts 8, this is really one of the most fascinating ones. Philip, one of the deacons, had gone to Samaria. Samarians, you know, were they had mixed blood, Jewish and Gentiles. That happened when the Assyrians took Israel out of their land and they forced them to intermarry. They brought people in. They forced them to intermarry. And that happened somewhere, I don't know, I should know that the answer to that, but somewhere 600 BC where Assyria came in that century there, they came in, took the Jews out, and they forced them to intermarry. And the Jews of Judah really looked down on the Samaritans. I mean, they had some dealings with them because they had to, but they constantly were abusing and criticizing them. So Philip goes to Samaria and all kinds of revival breaks out. People believed, they were baptized, and then John and Peter and the apostles back in Jerusalem heard about it, and they said, John, Peter, you better go check this out. So John and Peter went up there, they heard what had happened, they laid hands on them, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. Doesn't say they spoke with tongues, but they probably did. Tongues in Acts almost always is an indication that the gospel has gone to a new group of people. In Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 10, we're going to talk about in just a minute. And then in Acts 19, where the Apostle Paul meets with the disciples of John the Baptist. They said, we don't even know about the Holy Spirit. Paul preached the gospel to them, and they spoke with tongues, indicating that no matter how good you are, it's only Jesus. That's the only reason that we come to him. But Acts 8 is really interesting. When John and Peter lay hands on him, it's like the Lord says, yep, that's right. What is happening here is real. So Peter has this amazing role in Acts 10 at Cornelius. You know, he resists going to the home of Cornelius because Jews were not allowed to go into a Gentile home without being defiled. But the Lord said, don't call anything that I have made common or unclean. You get up there and preach to Cornelius. And he did. Holy Spirit came on them. They spoke with tongues. Everybody knew that the gospel was going to a new group of people. And so it makes sense that Peter's confession of Jesus is part of the equation as well. Specifically, Jesus was saying that Peter would be the one on whom Jesus would build his church. He would be given the keys to the kingdom. But it's only in the proclamation of the gospel that anything would be unlocked. And furthermore, God will do the unlocking, or it's going to stay locked. Who is the keeper and purveyor of the gospel message that the Lord has given to the world? The church. So it's like when Peter preached at all those places, it's like the key went in and the door was unlocked. The truth of the gospel was believed by Jews, Samaritans, Gentiles. What does it mean that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church? I've already mentioned about this cave that was close to the town of Caesarea Philippi that was thought to be the entrance of the underworld. While gates are usually a defensive structure to keep the enemy out, it's pretty clear Jesus is saying here that the gates of hell are going to open and the hordes of the bottomless pit are going to come out and attack the church, much like the demons came out in Revelation 9. You remember that? Where the angel was thrown down, he had a key, was given to him, he opened it up, and the demons came out and filled the earth. I hope that you'll keep learning about Revelation as we go through the Bible. Notice that Jesus did not promise that the gates of hell would not prevail against Peter or the other apostles. In fact, all but John, as far as we know, tradition tells us, were martyred for their faith. And John was a prisoner on the Isle of Patmos as an old man, as my New Testament professor used to say, breaking rocks with the rogues of society, or rogues of the empire. As an old man he was by that point. The disciples didn't have it easy. He did not say that the gates of hell will not prevail against the American church or any church. It's almost a certain thing, if the Lord tarries his return, that the gospel is going to move away from these shores and go somewhere else. But our privilege is to stand in the church proclaiming the gospel for as long as the Lord's working in our area. The church is commissioned to carry on the work that Jesus began on earth. We are ambassadors for Jesus, and the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. Verse 19 is another startling word, and it won't be fully evident what is being said here until next Sunday. But I can tell you this, the church is far more important than most Americans want it to be or think it to be. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What does this mean? Now, remember, Jesus is directing his comments to Peter. There's one place where he says, y'all, and that is, where do y'all, what do y'all think about me? Who do y'all think I am? But everything else is directed to Peter. So he's directing these words to Peter. But remember, Peter is a representative of all 12 disciples. Everybody knows that. He's speaking up on their behalf. We are the church, and so at some level, this authority is given to us. But wait, what authority? It sounds like Jesus is saying that whatever Peter decides on the earth, then the apostles, then all of us, about the sins of others, whatever he decides, heaven will validate. This is where a knowledge of the Greek is helpful, and believe you me, I am not the one who is this knowledgeable. In the Greek, this is a periphrastic perfect passive participle. I know. I feel your pain. I've endured it for a bit. If this were translated literally, it would say this, and this makes a lot more sense. Whatever you bind on earth will have already been bound in heaven. It's just awkward translation, and so none of the translators put it that way. But that's what it means. Whatever you bind on earth will have already been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have already been loosed in heaven. In other words, it's heaven directing the church's decision rather than the church directing or determining God's decision. What decisions? The decisions about people's eternal destiny. Who decides? God does. But the church is far more important in the process than we might have known, as we are going to see next week. Even so, when we know the truth about Jesus, it's because God has revealed it to us. What is the truth about Jesus? It's obvious that Peter didn't fully understand, nor did the apostles. And we're going to see that in the next few verses. Perhaps it's one of the reasons that Jesus didn't allow the apostles to identify him as Messiah just yet. Look at what follows immediately in verses 21 to 23. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. So let's stop for a moment. Jesus, when Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," what is Peter expecting? "We're going to ride into Jerusalem and take care of business, and I'm going to be at his right side. And now he's told me I've got the keys to the kingdom, and that he's going to build his church on me." Well, don't get too excited about Peter, because we're going to see his response right here. Verse 22, "And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord. This thing shall never happen to you.' And Jesus says, since you're the first pope, let me just explain this to you." No, he doesn't say that. He turned and he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You were a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Peter expected Jesus to be a conquering Messiah, but Jesus came to earth for us to die as a substitute for our sins. Peter made the mistake that is easy for us to make. He thought that being associated with Jesus would always mean blue skies and triumph. It's important to read passages right after an important passage so that you'll have a fuller context for what's going on. And immediately after saying that he was going to die in Jerusalem, Jesus said, "It's no bed of roses if you want to follow me. You're going to have to take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me." And where I'm heading is to the cross. For almost two centuries, American believers have emphasized a personal relationship with Christ over a corporate or a community relationship with the Savior. Jesus speaks about both. When we believe, we become part of the universal church or the universal body of Christ. Not only, you can make the case, I don't know that it's worth making, that the universal body of Christ includes not only those who are alive, but all who have died since Pentecost that have believed. And really, you can say all believers of all time. I think Adam and Eve are going to be in heaven. God covered them with those skins, those animal skins we talked about last week. So I think it's with all people, but surely we can say that the universal church is everybody who is alive today. When we believe, we become part of that church, but our place, though, is in a local body, a local church. Much of the instruction for believers in the New Testament is written to y'all. Not, I'm talking to you, buddy. What then is the church's purpose? Exalt the Lord, establish believers, and engage the world with the gospel. Our worship together is not a means to an end. Our first responsibility and blessing is to worship the Lord. Ephesians 1, verses 11 to 14. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of Him, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. Number one, you can read the other verses later in your notes. Two, establish believers. Let's stay in Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12. And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. These are all teaching gifts that Jesus is giving to the church to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body. And it goes on to say, so that you're no longer saints tossed to and fro. You understand it. You serve. We all build one another up in love. A lot more in these two than these two verses in Ephesians 4, which I'm sure is going to make its way into this series. Exalt the Lord, establish believers, and then engage the world with the gospel. How appropriate to end this morning with the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. I'm going to ask you to stand, if you would, to read these verses. The worship team will come and lead us. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority on earth has been given to me." So there's our worship. "Go therefore," or literally, "as you are going," this is expected, "make disciples of all nations," engaging them with the gospel, "baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit," establishing them together, "teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." If you are part of this church, our privilege and responsibility is to exalt the Lord, establish believers, and engage the world with the gospel. The grammar's a little awkward, but the truth is powerful. If you are a member of this church, then our privileges and responsibilities come in abundance to us. These next 2 months, we're going to hear the word, contemplate the implications, pray for understanding and Holy Spirit power to obey what the Lord tells us. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Community Church, located in North Carolina. Feel free to make copies of this audio content to share with others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about Grace Community Church, go to graceccnc.org.